In the midst of the trial scenes of Jesus, I find it utterly remarkable that there is no didactic element to it. That is to say, there's no teaching going on from the person whom many in the world regard as the greatest teacher of all. And presumably, you would think that in the last days, the last hours of his life, you would get, as it were, the magnum opus of all that he would want to communicate to the world. And there's nothing like that here. There's no great famous speech like Socrates before he is sent to his own death, where Socrates is given the opportunity to mock his accusers and to provide kind of a rationale for why their own trial is an absurdity. Now, with Jesus, we have him saying nothing. No famous speeches. No famous teaching on how to live. And sometimes we look at these trial scenes and we want to find, what does Jesus want me to do? In fact, he doesn't tell us anything. The reflection of Christians on the last days of Jesus' life are not a reflection on what it is that we can do to be obedient to him. It is a case study of human failure. And as such, the avenue to which humanity is meant to go, onto its knees, in humble acceptance of all that Jesus came to do, that is to say, to put himself in our place. And he does it completely. In these trial scenes, Jesus refuses to allow anybody to define him until that moment in which he chooses to define who he was sent to be completely as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent to show the love of God to all of the world and to take upon himself the judgment due to them. And that action, as we will see shortly, is an action that nobody expected, but would bring true definition to the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the Son of God." The beauty of these trial scenes are the way in which the talking needs to go away and the action of faith steps forward. There's no more words. It's now simply the living out of what was said. It is simply the obedient giving of the life of the Son of God to the will of the Father, and not having to define it anyway other than allowing his own actions to take place. So I want to look at our text today in terms of the details of the actions that are unfolding. Because we can't really parse words of meaning, teaching. What is it we should do? It's merely a description of what is happening. I want to look at these details deeply and hopefully lead us to a fuller understanding of what it means for Jesus to himself be identified as the Son of God. How many of you enjoy watching movies? Do you enjoy a movie that unfolds in such a way that as you get to some important moments in the mid part, maybe towards the end, in which they have flashbacks? You know what I mean by flashbacks? You have a present scene in which a word is spoken, an action takes place, and it provides a reminder, a verbal reminder or a visual reminder of something that previously happened along the way. And that flashback catches someone in a scene, in action, and then harkens back to something that happened before in order to compare them. Sometimes it's a fulfillment of what was once said. Sometimes it's actually quite the opposite, where you have an awful scene unfolding, and it harkens back to a prediction of something great. Classic scene, of course, is the Titanic, the person stepping onto the boat saying, "God himself couldn't sink this ship." It's sinking in the end of the movie. What do they harken back to? The bad prediction, not a really good idea. Of course, the most famous biblical scene of this is Peter's denial. We looked at a few weeks ago, right? He's famously says, even if all fall away, I never will. And as he is denying his Lord in the garden, he has that flashback scene himself. The contrast between what he promised and what was left out. The failure. When I read the texts for today about the mockery of Jesus by the Roman soldiers, I see flashbacks all the way through it. Flashbacks, incidentally, just a few days prior. The scene describes Jesus' entrance. Soldiers of the governor take him from the place in which he had already received a verdict from Pilate, and they take him to the governor's headquarters. You can imagine him just being brought in his humiliated state into the collection of Roman power. And the flashback I have is him entering into Jerusalem triumphantly as the crowds gathered around him. The crowds, in fact. When Jesus is brought up into the governor's headquarters, the text says that the entire battalion gathered around him. No movie has this in the scene this way. It's usually kind of a few just mocking him. Battalion is 600 soldiers. The whole lot of them turned up to see what the hustle and bustle had been for this one person. And they were, of course, shocked. They were gathering to see such a pathetic figure in their own eyes. And I flash back in that moment to the crowd who went before him, the crowd that went behind him, gathering out, the whole city turned up. The garment. Says the soldiers stripped him and they put a scarlet robe upon him, a scarlet color indicative of the color of the military. Caesar's color. That's what they would wear. And that scarlet robe was put on Jesus in mockery of his military failure. And you flash back to the scene of the one on the donkey, the prophesied Messiah. The garments on the ground. They took their cloaks, put it in the mud, saying, "This is the one who is going to set us free from Rome." The branches. They twisted together branches, a crown of thorns, to place upon his head. Even given him a pathetic reed to put in his right hand as a scepter of power, a kingly person, the one who had branches around his head, one in his right arm. "You really have the seat of power, Jesus," as they mocked him. And I flash back to the cutting of those branches from the trees that would be laid down, not to put upon his head, but to welcome him into the city. The naming that happens. They kneeled before him. The word is not worship there. They just kind of kneeled in a mockery kind of a tone, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Just as the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This great shout of expectation is now crumbled into this cry of mockery. And lastly, the injustice taking place. The soldiers spit on him, they took the reed that was to be the scepter, and they hit him on his head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and led him away to crucify him. Flashback to Jesus' final act as he comes into Jerusalem, an act that brings him to the temple, the place where the house of prayer is to be, and he runs everybody out, saying, "This is a place where you're buying and selling goods. This is a place, no, where people should meet God." And he stands up against the injustice. It's a lot of irony taking place. that in such a short period of time, this grand expectation has shriveled into an absolute humiliation. And the expectations of the crowd, as we saw last week, were dashed together as Jesus appeared before them in chains in front of Pilate. And the Roman soldiers here just heightened that disappointment with their scene of outright mockery, thinking this is someone we should be concerned about. Yet their actions are not as they would assume. For they assume that they are dismantling the fanfare of the prior entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. This grand scene of people praising Jesus has now been demolished, destroyed, set apart for this scene of mockery in which Jesus is finally put in his place. But the flashbacks, however, are not as they seem. For neither the flashback to the crowd, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, nor the soldiers' mockery is in any way a true understanding of the reality of what Jesus would define as King, Messiah, Son of God. For as it turns out, Jesus was neither the military king that they had expected, but nor was he the pathetic nobody with no power at all that the Romans thought they could simply turn into a crumbling mess of blood. For the beauty here is that these flashbacks and this present scene is actually foreshadowing the true event where all of these pieces are in place once and for all. Where his entrance was once gloriously proclaimed to the city of Jerusalem by crowds, or his entrance into the headquarters of Pilate in front of a battalion of 600, his real grand entrance was to a hill outside the city walls, a place of mockery and crucifixion. Where the cloaks were spread on the ground in his entrance, or a crimson robe put on him by their mockery, at the real event, people would gamble for his clothes at the foot of the cross. Where once palm branches were spread on the road, or the mock scepter was put into his hand, it actually turns into a limbless tree in the form of a cross on which he was crucified. Where there were cries of injustice in the temple by him, and then the injustice of being mocked by Roman thugs, there is the awful injustice of an innocent man being crucified between two thieves. And where there were cries of Son of David, wrongfully interpreted as a military king, or King of the Jews, wrongfully thought to be a pathetic figure, there is now the one true statement, the truest statement of faith that we have in all of the Gospels, where the Roman soldier who stood below the foot of the cross as Jesus breathed his last, he looked up and said, amazingly, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The falsehood of all that was thought to be true of Jesus is now dismantled completely at the most important event of all Christian faith, where we see actions unfolding in a way that would bring a Roman guard to faith, the first profession of faith, the first sight of who God really is, the one who humbly went to his death on our behalf. The trial of the Roman soldiers leads them to the cross, where the only true statement of faith can possibly be. And it is for us a continued reminder that our own kind of chance about Christ in expectation of domination, and our own mockery of Jesus and his pathetic, seemingly pathetic words of love and forgiveness and the sort, all fall away to the one place where faith is demanded of us, where we see the one who laid down his life on our behalf at the cross. The one place where we see where the King really shows his stuff. We will see later as the Easter morning arises and we will see the resurrection of the Lord. We on this side of the grave know the truth that the glory of the cross was itself vindicated by the resurrection of the body. But here we pause simply and leave it as it is. That all human striving and all human desire to follow God has to begin at the place of the cross, the only place where we see the power of God perfectly. And if we do not see God there, in his abandonment and in his death on our behalf, he is nowhere else to be found. Nowhere. For greater love has none than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Lord,